We are in a battle for the Lord if we belong to Him and are serving Him. We are living in among kingdoms that have usurped God's authority and don't want Him to rule. And we live as a people who have bowed the knee to Him and serve Him, part of an eternal kingdom that will never pass away. And our job as ambassadors of that kingdom is calling people back to their rightful King and telling them who really rules by virtue of His creatorship, by virtue of the redemption He paid through Jesus Christ on the cross, by virtue of the coming kingdom, by virtue of eternity. We call people, say, your God reigns, and then we call them to make Him their God. Moses is leading the people of Israel from the bondage of slavery in Egypt to the promised land as God's covenant people. In Exodus 32, you recall the golden calf incident where Moses, away from the people on Mount Sinai, they get restive. They end up violating really at least the second of the Ten Commandments, if not both the first and the second, in making a graven image and calling it God. They say, this is your Lord. This is the Lord that brought you out of Egypt. They represent God with one of the images that was used in Egypt in pagan worship. And then what results is a pagan style of worship. And the problem was that they were worshiping God in a way He had commanded them not to worship. Well, God wants to blot them off the face of the earth. He offers Moses in Exodus 32:10 that He will wipe out the people. He'll build a great nation from Moses. Moses begins to plead for the people. He pleads that God will not destroy them. And beyond that, he pleads that God will go with them. God says, I'll take them on in to the promised land, just as I promised. But I'm going to send an angel. I'm not going to go myself, or I'll consume them. And that brings us to the prayer that Moses is praying in chapter 33 that we began looking at a couple of weeks ago. Really a prayer that seems so suitable for me. And this is kind of a passage for me for this year as I look at this year. Whether we're going to live this year, whether we're going to face the future, whatever it holds, whether we're going to seek to serve the Lord with or without Him. With or without Him. And we noted in the passage thus far the danger of God's presence among sinners. That really, as sinners, for us to enter the presence of God is almost a suicidal kind of thing. He's a consuming fire. He's holy. We're not. If it weren't for our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, we could have no relationship with Him at all. This passage brings up that truth. A second devotional thought we noted was the marks of repentance. As in verses 4-6, the people strip off the ornaments and jewelry, a token of their sorrow over the broken fellowship with God. And you recall that in the earlier chapter, they had used ornaments like these to craft that golden calf. And then probably the biggest point that we considered is that blessing without relationship is not enough. In other words, to go to the promised land but not have God with you is not enough. And the illustration you recall was, you know, heaven wouldn't be heaven if you got there and God wasn't there. And if heaven wouldn't be heaven without God, then why in the world would we think that we could take on earth and its challenges without God? And find life meaningful, happy, we would find ourselves just as Ephesians 2 describes those before they're born again, having no hope and without God in the world. And we ask the question of ourselves, do I love God more than I love God's blessings? It is possible, idolaters at heart as we are, to transfer our trust and our love and what matters to us from God Himself to the things God gives us. And so a job that God provides, it becomes an idol for us. It might be pastoring a church. It might be serving as a deacon. It might be serving in the music ministry. It might be a job in the secular workplace. And we're serving God in that job, but eventually that gift becomes more important to us than God Himself. Our children or the things that God has given to us, We recognize that they're from God, but we must never let them become more important to us than God. If I can keep my focus loving God first and foremost, then everything else falls where it ought to fall. Blessing without relationship is not enough. Well, we pick up in verse 12 with another devotional thought, and that is really the astonishing nature of God's close relationship with his servants. Look at what verse 12 reveals to us. Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me," referring to the angel that God had referenced earlier. "Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace or favor in my sight." These same words appear in verse 17 after Moses has successfully interceded for the people. The Lord said unto Moses, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken," that is to go with you into the promised land, "for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." Now, I want us just to step back a moment and think how amazing this statement is. Right now, I don't know what kind of day George Bush has had. I've never met the man, and he's never met me, to my knowledge. I am positive that he doesn't know my name. I have met the governor. He's actually been in this church, and maybe he would remember my name, but I surely wouldn't expect him to. And I'm positive that today he wasn't sitting at lunch going, "You know, I wonder how Drew's doing. You know, I think I'll give him a call. See what he thinks about things, or offer a little bit of advice." People that have lots of responsibility and exercise a great deal of power, you know, we don't expect them to think about us or care about us. We don't expect them to know our name. We don't expect them to do us favors. But here you have the King of Kings. Here you have the God that spoke everything into being out of nothing. And he says to a mortal man, "I know your name. And you have found grace in my sight." Now, what's especially meaningful to me about this is that this statement, "I know your name, you have found grace in my sight," applies to more than just Moses. Every person that will enter heaven, the heavenly city, every person who gets to enter is a person whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The only reason you will take up residence in heaven if you're a believer is because your name is on the registry. What that means is, God knows your name. You're no Moses and neither am I, but God knows your name. And God knows my name. God knows me. God knows you. He knows you better than you know you. And you have found grace in his sight if you have received Christ as your Savior, if you're born again, if you're one of the saints that belong to him, part of his people who were once not a people. You have found grace in his sight. You have experienced favor from him that you could never earn or deserve. Now, this is a critical point in Moses' argument. Moses is bringing this up not just to revel in it, although you could revel in this. I mean, you could go months on this. Just when you get up in the morning, when you're having one of the worst days of your life, you say, "God, you know my name. You know what's going on. You know, whether I'm dealing with a terrible illness, whether I'm dealing with terrible people, whether I'm dealing with a very bad day or a very bad year or all the struggles that are part of human existence, to know that God knows my name and that he is pouring favor my way that I couldn't. That can keep you going. But Moses is arguing this with God. He's interceding for God's people using this reality. And essentially the argument goes like this. The logic is this: God, you said you know my name and that I found grace in your sight. Now let me fill that in. I don't deserve this. I'm a sinner by birth and by choice. I don't deserve to have this kind of privilege. Now, if you'll give me this kind of privilege when I don't deserve it, then will you not give this blessing to your people of going with them, even though they don't deserve it? You're a God that pours out blessing on people who don't deserve it. Will you not extend that to your people who have sinned against you in this horrible way, the golden calf? Will you not extend to them that kind of grace? That's what he's arguing. He is pleading for his people on the basis of God's gracious character, and that the God of heaven and earth, the God of the universe, takes notice of individual human beings who could never deserve that kind of attention. And he says, God, you've shown that to me. Show it to them. Now, I want you to think about the application of that in your own life. I mean, this is essentially the gospel, isn't it? Isn't this what we're dealing with when we're talking about the good news? We're talking about people who are sinners by birth and by choice, having the privilege, having that sin wiped clean, and enjoying being reconciled to God and having a relationship with him that will last forever, and enjoying his power, working through them, transforming them, and giving them ultimately a desired end, a guaranteed end reserved in heaven for them. Okay? This is the gospel. Now, if I have received that myself, if the relationship I enjoy with God is one of grace, something I don't deserve, if the relationship I enjoy from God is of a vastly superior person dealing with a speck, a microbe of significance of a person, myself, then how does that change the way I look at other people who are sinners too? These people had sinned against God in an extraordinary way. I mean, enough to make Moses angry enough to break those tablets written by God himself. And yet he's pleading for them on the basis of God's grace and mercy and attention toward himself. If God has treated you with grace, if he has taken a rebel and an enemy and a sinner and made him a child, if he has taken darkness and made light, if he has taken those that were deserving of the wrath of God, and he has made them heirs of an eternal inheritance. That's you. That's me. Then how do I respond to other sinners? How do I respond to God's people who have done wrong, who have hurt me? I mean, Ephesians 4 applies it this way. He says, you know, forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. In other words, the index of how I treat my brothers and sisters in Christ, indeed how I treat any other human being, is not in what they deserve. It is in how God has treated me with grace. If I believe the gospel, if I've received the gospel, if I benefit the gospel, then a gospel lifestyle and attitude would mean that I'm treating other people with that same kind of grace. That's why the fruit of the Spirit, that's why the forbearance, that's why the forgiveness, that's why the humility toward one another, it is a necessary outgrowth, is a display of God's glory as evidenced in the gospel. And when I don't behave that way, when I'm nitpicking, when I'm not willing to forgive, when I hold people to a strict line of what they deserve in my relationship with them, in my prayer for them, then I'm really acting out of character with the gospel, and I'm acting out of character with God. And I'm arrogating to myself. I'm saying, God, it's okay for you to treat me far better than I deserve, but I'm not going to do that for anybody else. Here you have Moses, so concerned for other people that he's willing, chapter 32, toward the end of there, he says he's willing to have his own name blotted out of the book of life. Extraordinary concern for God's people that have rebelled against God. Now, let me encourage you in a prayer meeting as we pray for one another. We're not just praying for folk that are good people going through a rough time. We're praying for folk that are bad people going through a rough time. We're praying for folk that have hurt us. Pray for your enemies, right? Pray for those who have persecuted you. You know, treat people with grace. This displays the glory of God in that it shows His gracious character, His love, His attention to people that don't deserve it. And essentially, we see this in Moses' life. It was God's regard then for this mediator, in this case, Moses, that motivated him to agree to bless Israel with His presence. Moses acting as mediator here is a lesser version of the great mediator, the perfect mediator, Jesus Christ. Think about what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. What He's done is this. He basically comes before the Father. He says, I'm your Son in whom you're well pleased. I have paid sin's penalty. I have fulfilled the law perfectly. I have died the death and risen again. Now, these people are mine. For my sake, treat them well. It is because of Christ, our mediator, that we enjoy all the blessings that Christians enjoy. He has interceded for us. And even now, He's called our advocate before the Father. The song talks about He shows His wounded side and names me as His own. So as you and I deal with the difficulties caused by our own sin and caused by the sin of others, as we plow through all that, as we work and go through the difficulties of heading as strangers and pilgrims toward heaven, realize that Christ is our advocate. Christ is our mediator and a greater mediator than Moses. And that this kind of intercession for other people is preeminently a God-like, a Christ-like thing. When we come together in a prayer meeting like this, part of what we're doing is imitating our Lord as we intercede for others. And then verse 13. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight and consider that this nation is thy people. What is he saying? He's saying, Lord, I found grace in your sight, you know in thy name, but now help me know this experientially. Help me live this out. In the sense that he's asking God to go with us so that I can experience the blessing of having found grace in your sight. And notice he says, show me now thy way that I may know thee. And here's the devotional thought that I drew from that. And that is that knowing God, knowing his ways, is better than just knowing what to do in a given situation. In other words, what I want as I live my life is not just a list, a punch list of what has to happen and what ought not happen. But I want to understand God's mind, God's character, God's way of doing things so that I'm really working kind of hand in glove with Him, so that I'm walking with Him. There's a relational aspect to it. Let me illustrate it this way. If you have employees, and this would apply to anybody that's under your authority. So this could apply to your own household. And you might have a list of chores that need to be done in your household. You might have a job description, things that need to be tasks that need to be completed. OK, well, with a new employee or with a child that's immature, you're going to have to just spell it out. You know, every single thing by the letter of the law, do it exactly like this. OK. But as that child matures and as that employee gets to know you better, they ought to be able to know you well enough to know what you would want done in a particular situation. So when you say clean up your room, it doesn't mean shovel all the junk into the closet, cram the door shut, sweep the dust under the bed, throw the comforter over the top and leave all the sheets a mess. Right? No, if Dad wants me to clean up the room, or if Mom wants me to clean up the room, it means more than that. I know that because I know Dad. I know Mom. I know what they mean by that. Okay? Well, if I'm going to please God in my life, if I'm going to live this year like He wants it lived, I need to know His ways, not just letter of the law kind of stuff. I need to know what He's like. I need to know how he's going to approach things. And Christ teaches us these kinds of things. And he teaches us the, he doesn't just teach us all the detail. He teaches us the principles and the major truths behind the detail, the things that reveal God's character. He says, for instance, he says, here are the two great commands. Everything hangs on these two things. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors, yourself. Anything that violates this is sin. Anything that fulfills this is good. Well, see, that tells me something about God's ways. That tells me that why he does certain kinds of things. The scripture uses the term a person's ways or God's ways because a way, a path, is something that's well-worn by constant use. What is the characteristic way that God approaches certain kinds of situations? What is God's characteristic view of people or particular activities or attitudes? How does God think about this? And this is the kind of knowing God that we all need. We would keep out of all kinds of foolishness if we weren't sitting there just looking at punch lists, but we're going, okay, what's consistent with God's character? What does God want to achieve here? And am I really in line with that, or am I playing games with him? You know, sometimes we play games with God. We're not really submitted to him. We say, well, what do I have to do to keep from getting zapped? Now, parents don't like that with their kids. You know, teachers don't like that with their students. What do I have to do to get by? What do I have to do to get a C minus in this course? Okay, that's indicative of a bad heart. Okay, what they want is, show me what you want. I'm going to go for it. And certainly God deserves that kind of attitude from us. And that's basically what Moses is praying for. God, help me know your ways. In Psalm 103, verse 7, talking about God's graciousness to his people, he actually refers to this. He says, he made known his ways unto Moses. I just think that's an awesome thing to think that I could live my life familiar with the ways of God. And I let that order how I do things, how I think, the decisions that I'm making. I'm going to follow God's ways. I'm going to follow his path. I'm going to look for the path that he's walking. I'm going to walk that path. He leads us in paths of righteousness. And then you see God's promise to Moses in verse 14. He says, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And I love the way the Hebrew language puts my presence as my face. It's very personal sounding, the way they would say it. My face shall go with thee. I'm going to be with you personally. And I will give thee rest. And rest speaks of a settledness, of a security, of salvation. It has kind of overtones of victory after challenges and war. And it's possible only by God's favor and presence. This rest theme is taken up in the book of Hebrews. Remember, it says that a number of people didn't enter into God's rest because they were unbelieving. They were hardened by unbelief and by sin. And God promises Moses, I'm going to go with you. You're going to enter into rest. And this whole theme really goes throughout the scripture. Rest being indicative of that settledness, that security of salvation, of the victory being won by God. I have a determined end. And again, you know, think about your life. Think about this applied to your own life. My face will go with you. And I will give you rest. There is a secured, settled, victorious, safe, glorious destination that God has marked out for you. And he's going to walk the path with you from this day till that. Awesome. I mean, to know that you're on that track, you're heading down that track, and no matter what you're facing, you know, particularly, you know, think about what some of the challenges are along that track with, you know, rearing children moving away, loved ones dying, the aging process, the losing of your physical ability, your mental ability, all the kinds of things that are part of the human experience, to know that my face will be with you and I'm going to give you rest. And it's reserved for you. And that changes your whole attitude toward the succeeding years. I don't have to get embittered. I don't have to get sour. I don't have to get fretful. I don't have to, you know, respond as a worldling would respond who has no hope. Rather, I'm looking at a journey that God knows, no matter what the difficulties are, He's with me, and it's going to end up out right. Perfect. And I don't have to worry about that, because God has guaranteed it. So I don't know what this year holds. Some of you are going to face some very difficult information. We're going to go through some difficult circumstances. There's some sitting in the room right now that this time next year will be sitting in heaven. And you'll be so happy that you're there instead of here. There are people sitting here right now. Why? Because God's going to give you rest. And between here and there, God's going to be with you. Christ says, I'm with you all the days, every single day, even to the consummation of the age. I'm going to finish what I started, and I'm going to be with you every day till then. And so this is, again, one of the great blessings of following the Lord.